X tape 35. Results of guidance.
Pick up where we left off. Our Father, thank you again for the grace you've given us to meet together and to open your word and to trust your Holy Spirit to enlighten us. Lord, we ask you to guide us as we meditate on this precious book, and we want to see your heart and your ways deliver us from ourselves, from our own ideas, and we just pray that we might behold you. Thank you that you're going to guide us, because we ask in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Good morning. Could I ask you to open, please, to Acts 17, I might refer to a few verses before that. Instead of giving a long review, I want to sort of just brush over where we are and then pick up the new material, because we've come quite a way in Acts. I was in the process of giving you five principles of guidance illustrated by the missionary channels in the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And these principles of guidance, we've already we've looked at four, and we started the fifth. Let me just mention those and try to clinch those in our hearts, and then we'll pick up where we left off. The first principle of guidance illustrated in the second missionary journey is just a very simple truth. Look to the guide and not to the guidance. Look to the Lord and not to the will of God. Now that sounds very spiritual, to say I'm seeking the will of God. That doesn't have to be wrong, but it can be off-center. God has called us to seek the God whose will it is. If we find the Lord, if we're seeking Him, we're not going to miss His guidance. In order to drive that principle home, let me just quote a very precious verse from the Psalm. Psalm 25:15. Psalm 25:15 says, "My eyes are continually toward the Lord. He will pluck my feet out of the net." Now, one thing I like about that verse, "My eyes are continually toward the Lord, He will pluck my feet out of the net." Because my natural heart wants to look at my feet, the path where God is guiding me. My natural heart wants to look at the net, the dangers, the snare, the pitfalls along the way, things that could trip us up. But the Bible verse says, "My eyes are continually on the Lord. He will deliver my feet out of the net." And the illustration is simply this: if I keep my eyes on the Lord, He'll take care of my feet. If I keep my eyes on the Lord, He'll take care of the net. I don't have to look at my feet or the path, and I don't have to look at the net, Satan, and all of the ways he can trip me up. My eyes are continually on the Lord, and He will deliver my feet out of the net. So that's the first principle. Keep your eyes continually on the Lord. The second principle, illustrated by Acts 16, is summarized in the single word, live. Live. How am I guided? In life. Someone says, "Well, I didn't go to seminary. I don't know Greek. I don't know Hebrew." Do you know how to live? Just be yourself. God wants to be Him. He wants you to be you. If we can only just keep that simplicity. If you would just be yourself as God made you, He'd set you free. And if we would let God be God, some folks spend a lot of time trying to find God's will. And I know, because I sang from that hymnal for many years, looking for a sign, looking for a dream, looking for a vision, trying to get some voice or interpret some circumstance. How can I find God's will? And the answer is, just live your life. And you'll be amazed as you live in union with the Lord and then look back. You'll say, oh my, how He guided me here, how He arranged this, how He ruled that and overruled the other thing. So that's the second principle. It's so simple. When you read Acts 16, those guys were just living. And they were responding to situations. That annoying woman that came into Paul's life, he just responded. He was beaten up and thrown into prison, he just responded. And as he lived, the Lord used it. Now the third principle of guidance is connected to that. And it's expressed in the words of Zechariah 4:10. Zechariah 4:10 says, who has despised the day of small things? And I pointed out several different ways in the second journey how God uses insignificant things. God uses the day of small things. In the world, we talk about cause and effect. And the greater the cause, the greater the effect. If you've got a little explosive, you'll get a little explosion. If it's a bigger bomb, you'll get a bigger effect, cause and effect. But as you go on in the Lord, you're going to see the opposite of that. You're going to see that God doesn't need a big cause to bring about a great effect. We talk about cause and effect. And one illustration is in the book of Esther. The sleepless night of King Ahasuerus. He couldn't sleep. Now that could be caused by anything. It could be a mosquito buzzing around your head. It could be what you ate. It could be anxiety, thoughts on your mind. He didn't sleep. The whole history of Israel was changed because he couldn't sleep that night. We won't get into all of that, but that little call and the tremendous effect. They say large doors turn on small hinges. Well, exactly so, and especially when you're following the Lord. The fourth principle we discussed, we took from the Psalm, the word from Psalm 37:4. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. He gives the desires two ways. First, He gives them what you desire from Him, and then He fulfills the desires that He plants in your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. We illustrated that when Paul and Silas were in prison at Philippi, and at midnight, you remember, they had been beaten, and they were in the dungeon and chained in the dungeon. It was total blackness. They were in darkness, and they just started praising God. They were singing, and God responded with an earthquake, and the jailer cried out, what must I do to be saved? He came to the Lord, his family came to the Lord, and a great work was begun at Philippi. The happiest book in the Bible has often been called the book of Philippians. And you read Philippians, and you'll see what joy is in that tremendous book. And the whole point is, rejoice in the Lord. They weren't trying to win the jailer. They were just praising God. And it became redemptive. And so real guidance is just delighting in the Lord no matter what He allows in your life or mine. Now when we closed last time, I had introduced the fifth principle of guidance. And it's emphasized, actually I didn't tell you this, Dick. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 9, sorry about that. It's emphasized in 1 Corinthians 9:22. And so this will bring us now to our new material. So I'm going to ask Dick if he'll read 1 Corinthians 9 and verses 19 to 22.
For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win them more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. It's that last verse, 22. Paul says, I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And that passage illustrates the unprejudiced flexibility that Paul had in his heart as he lived before men. He was at home with everybody without compromise. He was free enough to become a slave to every man, a servant to every person. With the Jews, when he was with the Jews, no problem. He wouldn't eat pork. He wouldn't eat things sacrificed to idols. When he was with the Gentiles, no problem. He would eat ham and eggs and bacon on the side, if that's what they offered him. To the Jews, he was like a Jew. To the Gentiles, he was like a Gentile. If he met someone that had a tender conscience and had convictions about certain things, he wouldn't offend them. He would drink grape juice all day long so that he wouldn't offend a weaker brother. If people didn't approve of certain things because of their conviction, if somebody was against athletics, Paul wouldn't watch the Super Bowl. I know he wouldn't. He wouldn't get involved in things that offended people. Now, I showed you last time that his flexibility was without compromise. By saying he was all things to all men, don't think that he was wishy-washy, that he was compromising all over the place. I showed you last time, illustrated by the circumcision of Timothy, so that he wouldn't abandon, open the door. He commanded, not really commanded, but he encouraged Timothy to be circumcised. Then later, he encouraged Titus not to be circumcised. He said, not for now. What's the difference? Well, one time it was a non-essential. One time it was an essential. When they started making circumcision necessary for salvation to supplement Christ, he said, don't do it. Not even for an hour. Don't, because now it becomes an essential truth. And so he was all things to all men, but he took a rugged stand on the truth. Where there were scruples, he would bend. It's an amazing miracle of the Lord. Sometimes we get so dogmatic and we think, well, God has given us light and we know, and we get this standoffish attitude and this holier than thou, and people look at us like we're super saints or something like that, and we don't really reach them because of that. I remember in my legalistic days, I think I've shared quite a bit with you through the years on those legalistic days. I felt like God had called me to ramrod the gospel down everybody's throat I met. And I promise you, I became very repulsive to a lot of people, and unfortunately, to members in my own family. I did a lot more driving away from the Lord than I ever brought people to the Lord. But I remember one time in particular, I'd been sharing the gospel with someone that I had met, and nobody had ever come out and said, I don't want Christ. They would sort of, well, let me think about it, and I don't know, maybe, and we'll get together again. They were all kind. But this one time, they came right out and said, I don't want it. I don't want Christ. Don't talk to me anymore about it. And it shook me up. Now, I had a mentor, and I thanked the Lord for him. His name was Frank Sell. He was one of the professors at Columbia Bible College. And the poor guy, I would run to him with everything. I would create problems just to talk to him, and just so I could get his wonderful wisdom. But I'll never forget what he said to me that day. I went in, and I was emotional, you know, if you know me. I cry if the leaves fall off the trees. I just get very emotional. And I was upset. I said, he actually said no to Jesus. He rejected Christ. And here's what he said to me. He said, Ed, from what I know of Christ in the Bible, he's irresistible. Are you sure he rejected Christ? Or did he reject your presentation of Christ? I'll never forget that. Never forget that. Because I'm quite sure that's what happened as I look back. He didn't reject the Lord. He rejected my presentation of the Lord. And Paul said, I want to be all things to all men, and I'm not going to stand up there on a non-essential and be dogmatic on a non-essential when that might close the door or the opportunity to share the gospel. I'm sure every now and then I get invited to different places, and some places have different rules. There's a place in Long Island that sometime invites me to speak, and we can count on it before we leave with a phone ring. Hello? Yes, yes, yes. Make sure your wife brings her veil. Okay, we'll make sure she brings her veil, because they believe that a woman should be veiled in the service, and so she has to wear this veil. Now, should we say, oh, well, that doesn't mean anything. I'm not going to have my wife wear a veil. Of course, that's a scruple. Doesn't matter. I would put a burlap bag over Lily if that... Not really. Later on, Paul made a Nazarite vow. We won't get into that, but it was no problem for him, and he had his head shaved because it opened up an opportunity for him. Now, I'm not saying be all things to all men, go out and get your body pierced and tattooed so you can deal with pierced and tattooed people. I'm not saying that. I think we need to be careful if we judge those who do that. I think the Lord, we can never judge motive. We can judge fruit and all that, and if there's some objective truth that has been violated, then we're not judging. God's Word is judging, and we're just standing on God's Word. But Paul was all things to all men. I remember when I was in Columbia, South Carolina, we had one guy who loved to witness on weekends. He'd go out and get stone drunk so he could be one of the boys. And he said that was his way of getting in with drunkards. Well, see, Paul would never do that. Paul wouldn't do that. He was all things to all men, but without compromise. When I was at Moody Bible Institute, a fad was started, and they actually gave it a name. It was called romance evangelism. And romance evangelism was get involved with unsaved people. Date unsaved girls. Date unsaved boys. Try to get involved with those who are not Christians. Romance evangelism, so that you can lead them to the Lord. It's an amazing thing. Paul wouldn't do anything like that. We have a clear word on that from the Word of God. And so the principle is that Paul was all things to all men, but he never violated essential truth. He was completely delivered from his old Pharisee life. It's an amazing thing when you study the Pharisees, and how Paul then could become a Gentile to the Gentiles, and without law to those who were without law, and be weak to those who were weak. Before we leave 1 Corinthians 9:22, I want to tie it in to the great theme of Acts. Remember, the theme of Acts is this. There's only one missionary in Acts. It's not Paul. It's not Barnabas or Timothy or Titus. It's not Apollos or Aquila or Priscilla. The one missionary in Acts is Jesus. He has returned to earth to live again in his new body. His new body is the church. It's his mystical body. It's his people. I was amazed when I almost had to rub my eyes when I read it. 1 Corinthians 9:22, I'm all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And I thought, Paul, didn't you misspeak there? Did I hear you say that you save some? I thought Jesus was the Savior. What are you doing saying, I'm all things to all men, that I might by all means save some? Who's the Savior? Jesus the Savior, or is Paul the Savior? And the answer is yes. Jesus is the Savior with a capital S. Only he can save.
But he is determined, though only he can save, he will never save alone. You know what I mean by that? He uses instruments. He uses his people. And so with a little ask, Paul said, I'm a savior. I'm redemptive. I'm like Jesus, and so are you, and so am I. That's his body. And so it's true that only Jesus saves, but Jesus never saves alone. Every now and then you'll hear a hymn or a poem or something like that, that we are his eyes, and we're his mouth, and we're his hands and feet, and so on. And they read the gospel of us. Well, there's great truth in all of that, because it is Jesus, but he does use his people. Now, the illustration of that principle, we've illustrated several ways, and when we closed last time, we were looking at Mars Hill. The sermon at Mars Hill in Acts 17, verses 16 to 34. This is the first time in the record, in the first missionary journey, or in the second missionary journey, where the Apostle Paul was alone. Up till this time, he always had companions. He was always with other people. Whether it was John Mark or Barnabas or Timothy or Silas, he was always with somebody. But now, for the first time, he's all by himself. He had been traveling with Timothy and Silas, but they were left behind at Thessalonica. So he went to Athens, and he was there waiting for them. I'm going to ask Dick if he'll read chapter 17 and verses 16 to 21. And that'll get it before our hearts again.
Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding a city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know that this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new.
Okay, thank you. From the record, we see that Paul was very burdened for these idolaters in Athens. He had a burden for them. If you'll glance at verse 18, I showed you last time that two philosophies were represented on Mars Hill, as well as the regular people, the Epicurean and the Stoic. The philosophy of the Epicurean was this, that pleasure is the summum bonum, the highest good in life. Go after pleasure. And that's what they taught. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. If it feels good, if it's pleasure, whether it's intellectual, whether it's social, any kind of pleasure, that's the goal. The Stoic, on the other hand, thought that the highest good was virtue and self-sufficiency. The Stoic was very, very proud, and they claimed that man had virtue in himself, and no matter what fate threw at him, he could stand tall by the power of his own will, his own, they called it, free will. And so the Stoic was full of pride. And now Paul is about to address these so-called intellectuals, those who are addicted to pleasure as a goal, and those who are addicted to pride and self-sufficiency as a goal. Paul said, I'm all things to all men. How did he deal with so-called intellectuals? We want to know that because it lays down principle. Every now and then, a so-called intellectual will come into your life. A so-called intellectual will come into my life. How does God deal with that? I told you last time there are many Christians who believe that Paul really blew it at Mars Hill, that he made great blunders here.
In other words, in his attempt to be all things to all men, to be a so-called intellectual to the so-called intellectuals, they claim he badly compromised. In other words, they say he didn't preach the gospel. He tried to reach them on an intellectual level. Now, I don't accept that. I believe he preached the full message. One reason I do is because of the terminal point of the record. When you study the Bible, always look for the terminal point. Well, how does it begin? How does it end? Well, look how it begins. If you look at chapter 17, 18, before his sermon, he was already preaching Jesus and the resurrection in the marketplace. That's why he got to preach the sermon. They invited him to come up in a place where he could be heard by all. So he was already preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So to say that he didn't preach the gospel, I don't think the record we have here of his sermon is complete. I don't think that's everything he said. Now, I know he preached beforehand, and then Dick pointed out last time that 1734, the end of the whole thing, some turned to the Lord. Now, you can say he didn't preach the full gospel, but it worked. Many people turned to the Lord. Paul on Mars Hill, then, is an example on how to deal with so-called intellectuals. What I'd like to do now is share with you four principles on how to deal with so-called intellectuals, illustrated by how Paul dealt with so-called intellectuals, the pleasure lovers and the proud on Mars Hill. The first principle is illustrated by these verses. Let me read the verses, and then I'll give the principle. Verse 23 and 24. I won't really, Dick will.
For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands.
You might as well read 25 too, if you would.
Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things.
All right, and then if you'll read verse 31, please.
Because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead.
All right, now those verses illustrate, let me give you the principle. Paul presented intuitive truth. Some people have another word for that, and they call it primary truth. The theological word, I don't know if you're even interested in that, but it's, let me see if I can pronounce it, ontologism. I don't even know that. The point is, what is a primary truth? A primary truth is something that the normal mind assumes to be true. God has written it in. Everybody believes it. If you notice in verse 23, Paul said, I found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. Let me give you the Greek on that, not to show off my Greek, but you'll get a kick out of what that really says to the unknown God. It said, agnosto theo. You know, theos is the word for God. Agnosto is where we get our word agnostic. I don't know. The unknown God. Someone who doesn't know. You're probably familiar with another word, a Greek word. A theist is one who believes in God. What's an atheist? See, an atheist is one who denies the existence of God. The atheist says there's no God. The agnostic says, I don't know. I don't know if there is or there isn't. Paul is dealing with agnostics. He's not dealing with atheists. Because the Bible teaches there is no such thing as an atheist. An atheist cannot exist.
They do not exist. Someone said, well, what about Psalm 53:1? Psalm 53:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, that's not the Hebrew. It doesn't really say, there is no God. The Hebrew says, the fool has said in his heart, no God for me. It's not an atheist, it's an anti-theist. He's against God because the presence of God, the existence of God, is a primary truth. The normal mind assumes it to be true. Everybody knows there's a God, whether he admits it or not. On Mars Hill, Paul was dealing with agnostics who said, I don't know. They had a problem putting it all together. But in this sermon, Paul took God's existence for granted. He just started right off the unknown God. Paul started the sermon on Mars Hill the same way the Bible starts. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He didn't have a proof to say, now how do we know God exists? Paul would never deal with that. And when you're dealing with so-called intellectuals, deal with primary truth. Deal with intuitive proof. In verse 23, right at the end, this I proclaim to you, verse 24, that God who made the world and all things in it is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. As you go through your Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, all the way through, not one. The normal mind assumes it to be true. To any degree anyone denies the existence of God, to that degree they are abnormal and fools according to the Bible. When I was at Bible school, I took a theology course. And in the name of theology, we had to study all of the proofs of the existence of God. We studied the philological arguments and the cosmological arguments and the theological arguments and all that kind of thing. If you take those arguments seriously, you're tampering with primary truth. If I had a choice, now back then I didn't know any better, but if I had a choice now, I would never encourage that. My daughter-in-law wrote me an email yesterday. What books do you advise on this subject and this subject and this subject? And I wrote back as fast as I could type, I advise you not to read books on that. Look to the Lord. You don't need books. It's going to get you messed up. And especially on primary truth. The same thing is true at the end of the sermon. If you notice at the end, he not only started off with the primary truth, God is the Creator. God is the Lord of all. But he ended up with this truth in verse 31. He has fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He just announced the resurrection. You don't have to prove life after death. You know why? It's a primary truth. Everybody believes it. Everybody. No matter how primitive the society. That's why you got happy hunting grounds for the primitive Indian. That's why the Egyptians had the great pyramids and why they killed their servants to serve them in the afterlife and why they buried treasure with them. Everybody believed, the whole world believed, that there's life after death. God has written it. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has put eternity in their hearts. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has put eternity in their hearts. And that's how Paul dealt with those so-called intellectuals. He took primary truths and he didn't try to prove any of it. A primary truth. God exists. Just believe it. Just say it. There's life after death. And not only that, here's another primary truth. There's a judgment coming. Paul ended with that. They knew that. Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15 says that God in conscience as written in their hearts, the law in the heathen, written in their hearts. So that's the first way that Paul dealt with these so-called intellectuals. He didn't try to prove primary truth. The second way Paul dealt with so-called intellectuals, he wasn't afraid to go against their darling doctrines. You know, the Stoics believe that man is independent and he can do it himself. And pleasure, the Epicurean said, eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we die. You know what Paul said to the Epicurean? He says, you better repent, because it's not over when you die. And God has appointed a man that he raised from the dead to be judge. And he went right against them. And then he did the same thing to the Stoic, the self-sufficient one. Look at verse 25. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He gives, he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed time, the boundaries of their habitation. Verse 28. In him we live, we move, we have our being, we exist. Even as your own poets have said. And so he says, you guys who think you're so self-sufficient, God made the world. God rules the world. God sustains the world. You can't even take a breath without the Lord. You can't live without the Lord. You can't move without the Lord. He's talking to these Stoics and says, we can do it. He said, you can't even lift a finger without the Lord. He wasn't afraid to go right against the grain of what they claim to believe. And so when you're dealing with so-called intellectuals, don't be afraid of primary truth. And don't be afraid of going right against everything that they believe. One time I applied this principle. I was dealing with a so-called intellectual. On argument, head-to-head, he'd have wiped me out. There was no way I could deal on that level with this individual. But I just took the simple step of faith. And I just said, you got to answer to God. How do you know that there is a God? The Bible says that God so loved the world. How do you know the Bible's true? It was written by men. And God gave his son to die for you. How do you know that death isn't the end of it and after death? And I just kept saying, the Bible says, and God loves you, and someday you're going to stand before God. How do you know there's a judgment? And you'll have to answer for the burden of your sin. And I just kept doing that. And he burst into tears. He said, can I accept Christ? And he accepted the Lord right then. You don't have to prove the Bible. And he'll say, I don't believe the Bible. D.L. Moody said, you don't have to prove that a lion is a lion. Just put someone in a cage with a lion and they'll soon find out that there's a lion there. You don't have to prove it. It proves itself. And the Bible proves itself. I don't believe in God, but God loves you. I don't believe in sin, but you're guilty. I don't believe in life after death. There's a judgment coming. They do believe it, no matter what they say. They're dying on the inside. They're hurting. And they can say, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in the Bible. Just use the Bible. Just tell them. And you'll be amazed how God will use that. Well, that's what Paul did at Mars Hill. a third way he dealt with the so-called intellectuals is illustrated in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that people everywhere should repent. He went after the will and not their intellect. That's what intellectuals need. See, intellectuals claim that they need more information. That if they could get it all together, they could reason it out, what they need is clarification. In this connection, I love John 7:17. Listen to John 7:17. If anyone is willing, he shall know the doctrine, whether I speak of myself or from God.
Isn't that an interesting verse? If any man's willing, he shall know. You'd expect it to say, if any man's educated, he should know. That it has to do with the mind. It doesn't have to do with the mind. Unbelief is not a matter of the intellect. Unbelief is a matter of the will. When I was in junior college, I've never been an athlete. I never got involved in team sports. I'm a spectator. I like that. But I wanted to get into something, so I joined the track team. You won't believe it because of my Olympic body now. But back then, I used to be a miler, and I used to be on the track team. But before I found my slot as a miler, they were trying me out for everything. And they gave me a javelin, and they gave me a pole vault, and they had me try the long jump and the high jump and the shot put and all that kind of stuff. See where Ed Miller fits. Well, I didn't fit hardly any place. But I remember my coach, and I don't believe he was a believer in the Lord at the time, but I remember my coach saying to me, whatever you do, stay away from the high jump. You will never be a high jumper. And I said, why can't I be a high jumper? Why can't I learn? I enjoy going over that stick. He said, because you keep going overhead first. No matter how much we try to tell you, and then he made this comment. He said, if you bring your heart over, your head will follow. You can't be a high jumper unless you go over heart first and the head follows. What a principle that was. He didn't know what he taught me that day. God is teaching us that we go heart first. Nobody gets into heaven head first. They go in heart first. And the head always follows. And when Paul was dealing with them, he just dealt with the heart. And he told those philosophers that loved pleasure and thought that death was the end and all that kind of thing, you need to repent. But he said, Paul didn't preach the gospel here. He dealt with primary truth. He went after the will. He called for repentance. And then finally, you notice the end there, verse 31. Because he's fixed the day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul preached a coming judgment and resurrection. And especially by the risen Lord. One thing I noted about the way the book of Acts uses resurrection, you don't hear this on Easter. I think this is the missing note in the Easter message. You hear about resurrection and victory and God has won the victory and praise God, that's all true. But in the book of Acts, when you see resurrection, over and over and over again, we don't read, he rose to save. We read, he rose to judge. And that's the emphasis on resurrection that the book of Acts gives. He has raised up Jesus who will judge the world one day. And so Paul ends with this tremendous thing. He calls attention to the judgment to come. And so those are the five principles of guidance. And that last one just illustrates that Paul was all things to all men. Look to the guide. Just live. Don't despise the day of small things. Delight yourself in the Lord. And by the grace of God, try to be all things to all men that you might by all means save some. Now before we leave the second missionary journey, I want to pick up the stories we didn't touch by calling attention to this. What if I am someone who's guided by the Lord? What if by the grace of God I've learned to look to the Lord? And by the grace of God I've just learned to live. And by His grace I don't despise the day of small things. And by His grace I delight in the Lord. And I'm all things to all men. What will be true in my life? I want to go back over the missionary journey, second missionary journey. If you are being guided by the Lord that way, here's what you can expect to be true in your life. And I'd like to share four principles. This is what I can expect. This is what anyone who's being guided by the Lord can expect. Now, we'll not finish them this morning. We'll pick up the last one next time, but let me mention the first three. The first thing that we can expect is that God will encourage your heart by fruit to let you see enough hungry people, remnant hearts. I think it's because of our weakness, but every now and then, if we didn't see some fruit, we would die. I remember when we first had our first pastor up in Williamstown, Massachusetts. We had about 6 months. We didn't see any fruit at all. And once the first person came to the Lord, he became a friend then. He's been a friend ever since. Once he came to the Lord, it was like the whole thing blew open. Then a lot of people started coming. But I'll tell you, I was ready, to be honest with you, I was ready to throw in the towel. I was so discouraged because you're preaching the truth and you want to represent the Lord and nobody's responding, or at least it doesn't seem like they are. And then every now and then God will say, yeah, but look, and so on. Now let me just sort of illustrate this. In chapter 13, 6 in Paphos, they were faced with a false prophet, but then Sergius Paulus came to the Lord. And that encouraged them. At Antioch in Pisidia, the Jews were blaspheming. But 1348, a lot of Gentiles turned to the Lord and encouraged them. At Lystra, Paul was stoned. Silas was stoned. But Lydia came to the Lord with her family. And so did the Philippian jailer. And there's always enough. I didn't mean, that wasn't Lystra. That was at Lystra, the lame man who was born crippled. Was able to speak, walk again. And then at Philippi, where they were beaten up, that's when these other people came to the Lord. They had a hard time when they went to Thessalonica. I'm going to have Dick read 17, 10 to 12.
The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men.
16, or rather 10 and 11, deal with God's nobility, the Bereans. And God will always bring the Bereans. Just when you think nobody cares, nobody's listening, nobody appreciates, here come the Bereans. And the Bereans received the word with eagerness. It is such an encouragement. And I think it's just our little faith. Basically, we should just trust God. He's using us whether we see it or not. But every now and then, we just need to be encouraged. And so He'll give us fruit and we'll see it. And praise God for these Bereans. They heard the word and they sought it out. And I hope you're a Berean. We've been coming to Trinity all these years. I hope you're Bereans. And what I mean by that is, don't believe what I say. Search it out. Look in the Word of God and make sure that these things are so. And so that's the first principle. If I'm really being led by the Lord, I can expect not only to be outside the camp and rejected, but I can expect fruit. And God will bring into my life those precious Bereans. Second principle is closely connected with that. If I'm really being guided, I can expect God to bring into my life precious, special, lifetime friends. Chapter 18, 2 and 3, Dick, please.
And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers.
Paul stayed 18 months, according to the record, with his newfound friends, Aquila and Priscilla. We won't go through it now, but they're mentioned 6 times in the Bible. Later, when Paul goes to Ephesus, we see that Aquila and Priscilla had a place there, and they took him in. I don't know, and I don't think anybody knows, what Romans 16:3-5 actually means. In other words, what was the event? But when Paul is giving his greetings, he says, "Greet Aquila and Priscilla, who risked their lives for my sake." So at least on one occasion, they did something that risked their lives for the sake of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, right to the end, had Aquila and Priscilla as their good friend. As you go on in the Lord, you're going to meet a lot of people. Most people will be acquaintances. You're going to have few real, I call them supernatural friends. The friend that sticks closer than a brother. You're not going to have a lot of them. But praise God for Aquila and Priscilla when they come into your life. And I'm convinced if you're following the Lord, He will bring supernaturally into your life those special people that will be true right to the end. And I think Aquila and Priscilla were certainly those. Let me mention one more and we'll wrap it up, and then we'll take the last one next time. When we're guided by the Lord, we can also expect God to meet all of our needs. We can expect God to meet all of our needs. Notice in verse 5 of chapter 18, when they began,
"But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ."
In verse 5, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. But you notice in verse 3, "For 18 months, Paul worked with his hands, making tents." He worked with Aquila and Priscilla. When Paul worked with his hands, could he say, "God is providing my needs"? When we read chapter 18:5, Paul and Silas and Timothy came down. Why was Paul able to quit his secular job when Silas and Timothy came down and go full-time into the work? The book of Philippians gives us a key. Listen as I read verse 15 and 16 from chapter 4. "You yourselves know, Philippians, the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia. No church shared with me in this matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once." Paul was working month after month, a year and a half, 18 months, making tents in order to survive. Then Timothy and Silas came from Thessalonica, and they had a money bag. And they said to Paul, "This is from the church at Philippi." And they gave him this wonderful love gift. And then, consecutively, Philippians, the Philippian church, kept supporting Paul. And Paul was able to quit his secular job. He stopped making tents, and he was now supported by God's people. I remember years ago when I first began the Bible study ministry, when we started in that, I resigned the church. Scary day. People said, "How are you going to live?" I said, "I don't have a clue how I'm going to live." And I remember talking to my wife, and I said to Lillian, "Are you willing to trust the Lord?" You'd be shocked at her answer. She said, "No, I will not be willing to trust the Lord. You're my husband. You trust the Lord. I'm going to trust you." That's what she told me. And I'll tell you, that was a tremendous... You talk about something driving you to the Lord. And it drove me to the Lord. And what a story of God's provision. Did He provide? Sure He did. I mopped floors over at the nursing home. Did He provide? Yes, He did. Lillian was an aide on a school bus. Did He provide? Yeah, I drove the school bus. I drove the special ed bus all the way up to Providence and back. Did He provide? Yeah. Lillian and I delivered the Providence Journal. That's how He provided. Did He provide? Certainly He provided. But after a while, Silas and Timothy showed up with a bag of money from Philippi. And I was able to drop the school bus route. And I was able to drop the mopping of the nursing home floors. And then after a while, we got rid of the paper route. Did God provide both times? Sure. It's still the Lord. He provides through sweat. He provides through the love gifts. It's the Lord providing. Now, let me give one final illustration of this. In Luke 9, the Lord Jesus sent out the disciples. And when he sent out the disciples, among the things they were not allowed to bring, one was a money bag, no purse, and one was a sword. Don't bring a sword. Now, why did the Lord, when he sent them out, say, don't bring a money bag, don't bring a sword? And the answer is because he wanted them, among other things, to learn these two things. I'm your provider. You don't need a money bag. And they were out, later on, even with the 70, they were out for over a year without a money bag. Did the Lord provide for them? Sure he did. And they learned, as Lillian and I learned, the Lord is my provider. What did he want them to learn without having a sword? God's my defender. You go out there without defense and in those places where they went, no money bag, no sword. And when they came back, they said, God's my defender and God is my provider. another day came, and Luke 22 talks about it. In Luke chapter 22, verse 35 and 36, listen as I read it. He said to them, when I sent you out without a money belt, without bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. He said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt, take it along, likewise a bag. And whoever has no sword, sell his coat and take one. And the day came when he returned the money back. And he returned the sword. Now understand what's happened. God takes the money bag until they learn God is the provider. That's easy to see. If you don't have a purse, if you don't have an income, if you don't have a normal way to get money, and God is providing day after day, month after month, year after year, when they had no purse, God provided. Now they should know, God is my provider. When they had no sword, they learned, God's my defender. Then God gives them the money back. Have they forgotten the principle? Is it easier to trust God without a purse or with a purse? Is it easier to trust God as your defender without a sword or with a sword? Some people look at us, and since 1975, we haven't had a purse. They say, oh, you live by faith. Wow, that's so good. I wish I could live by faith. Baloney. I'm serious. That's ridiculous. It's easy if you don't have a purse. It's easy to trust the Lord. I'll tell you, the one who lives by faith, the one who has a purse, who works 8 hours a day and 40 hours a week, and through sweat, and they have a purse, and they bow their heads and they say, God is my provider. That's the one. You want an example of faith. Those are the ones to look to, not the one without a purse, because that's simple. If you don't have a purse, it's got to be the Lord. You're crowded to Him. It has to be Him. But if you have a purse, still recognize that it's the Lord. And those who are guided by the Lord, and Paul had both. Paul, when he didn't have money, he would make friends. When God provided, he would go full time. And that's how it's an example that God is the provider, whether you have a purse or you don't have a purse. He's the defender, whether you have a sword or you don't have a sword. He wants us to learn to trust Him in all things. And so those are a couple of the things. Next time we'll pick up the last one. But if we're really being guided as we looked at those principles, we're going to see fruit in our life. He'll encourage us and show us fruit. God will bring into our life these lifetime friends, Aquila and Priscilla. God will meet all of our needs, our financial needs, as well as our spiritual needs. And then next time we're going to look at the principle illustrated by Corinth. But we'll pick that up next time. Let's bow together. Our Father, we want so much to be guided by You according to Your principles. We do praise You so much, Lord, that You have encouraged us by Bereans, those who are eager to know you and to seek you. We've seen them along the way, and it's worth all of the rejection. We praise you for that. We thank you for those special people that you've brought into our lives supernaturally. We thank you as we look back that you are our provider and you have never failed. Thank you for these great truths illustrated in this second missionary journey. Work them in our hearts, we pray. Deliver us from trusting ourselves and putting confidence in the flesh. Give us a vision of Christ like we've never had before. We ask in Jesus' name. I like your suggestion. Okay. Yeah. Okay. I'll buy that. Yeah, that's good. That's
Right. Going to all these things. Yeah, I think they're making more.